Let's pray. Father, may your Son take center stage today, that you might be glorified. More often than not, your Son isn't the center of all things, as far as we can see right now. So I pray that you would make the meditations of our hearts be focused on Jesus Christ. May our ears be filled with the truth that transforms. And may you give your blessings for your glory, so that we may turn around and praise you for the glory of your grace. Even as we go through the word today, that your word will not fall on deaf ears, that it will land on the various soils that you have so called, so said in the Bible. And may it land on also a good soil that produces fruit, 30, 60, as well as 100-fold. May your will be done in our midst today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome, friends and visitors, to Bethany Evangelical Free Church. Today, we are going to have a baptism. Today we're going to have a baptism, and there are a few reasons why we get baptized. The first is that Jesus commands us. He says that whoever believes should be baptized. It is to show publicly that we believe. That's why we baptize. Second, since baptism is public, it's not a private affair, which means our faith is a public thing too. In other words, we cannot hide our beliefs and our faith. That is why we baptize, and we tell everyone we can that we now belong to Jesus Christ. This leads to the third question, why we are baptized. The Bible tells us that when we believed, we are joined or united to Christ. And if we are joined to Christ, we are also joined to other believers. As followers of Christ, we don't live for ourselves, but we live for Christ. And as followers of Christ, we too live together with and in accountability with other followers of Christ. And that is why we pray. We pray for the person getting baptized. And that is why we pray for each other, which is the topic of our text today. We continue in the book of Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 14 to 19. If you turn with me to your Bibles, that would be great, and you would find chapter 3, verse 14 to 19. I'm not going to read everything, but first let's remember last week. In Ephesians 3, 8 and 9, Paul says, To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. In Ephesians 1, Paul talked about God's election. He talked about how electing his people brings glory to him through their praise. In Ephesians 2, he shows how non-Jews, or otherwise called Gentiles, were not part of God's people at first. They were outside the commonwealth of the promise. They had no Messiah, Ephesians 2 tells us, and they had no hope. We had no hope and we had no Messiah. But God saved us by grace alone. We did nothing to save ourselves, and we cannot boast. He joined Jews and Gentiles, which were two different groups of people, into one new body, one new man, a temple for God, so to speak. Then in the start of Ephesians 3, we see that if it was not for Paul, we Gentiles would not have been part of God's people. Paul is the preacher to the Gentiles. Paul is our apostle. In other words, God saves us through the preaching and the teaching ministry of Paul. Paul teaches that before Jesus came, it was a mystery. But now the secret is out. The Jewish Messiah, or the Jewish Savior, is also our Messiah and our Savior. Paul preached all that so that we Gentiles, by reading the Bible, which is a lot of it is Paul's writing, Paul preached all that so that Gentiles can be joined into the assembly of God, can be joined into the church. And for what? For what do we, does he join us to the assembly of God? Is it to save us? The answer is yes. But is there a greater end? And the answer is yes as well. And we can see in our passage on verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Now, God uses the church to show his manifold wisdom. What is manifold? Manifold simply means it has many layers and it has variety. It goes in many directions. So manifold wisdom is the wisdom that is so amazing because it has many layers and it comes from different sides. Now, this is not a simple wisdom. This is a complex wisdom. And he's showing the variety of his wisdom to rulers and authorities. The word ruler is found in Ephesians 2, which we have studied a few weeks ago, and it's referring to Satan, also called the prince of the power of the air. Prince, in some translations, is ruler. Same, slightly different looking word, but same root in the Greek. More important, Paul says that he is showing to the rulers in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places. So these are not human rulers. They're not human kings. They're not human governments. The Bible talks about different celestial or angelic beings, different classes of spiritual beings. In fact, I believe that not all of them are angels. They're just celestial beings. They're greater than angels. There are seraphims, there are cherubims, and there are archangels. Like, for example, Michael is called the prince of Persia. And the devil himself is of a different class of heavenly beings. God uses the church to show his wisdom to them. This is not something that we usually think about, but this is what he tells us here. And the scholar, O'Brien, tells us that what is amazing, however, is that this enlightening of the principality and powers, these rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, is effected through the church. In other words, what is amazing is that God would choose to show his wisdom to the angels and all these great beings that he has created through the church. God planned from all eternity to give us confidence to enter into his church through faith in Christ, so that he could show the heavenly beings his complex wisdom. It is for this reason Paul's apostleship. God, including the Gentiles, and God shows his wisdom that Paul prays. It is out of this heavy theology that Paul prays. So in other words, we must know how God is like when we pray. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you. And so on, we'll stop there. I want to stop and point out something. And this, the thing that I want to point out is the words, are the words, for this reason. For this reason. Right? So this is the third time that for this reason appears in Ephesians. The first time it appears is in 1:15, chapter 1, verse 15, after he talks about God's election. And he says, for this reason, he prays. Another time, it happens in chapter 3, verse 1, after he talks about how Gentiles and Jews become one. And then he says, for this reason I pray. And now, here in 3:14, he says, for this reason I bow the knee, or for this reason I pray. After he talks about his apostleship and the revealing of his wisdom, God's wisdom to the authority in the heavenly realms. What I want to ask is this. What is the significance of for this reason? Why is for this reason important? Well, Paul's prayer always follows or flows out of doctrine. Paul's prayer always comes from biblical teaching. Another way of saying it is this. Paul prays biblical prayers. Paul prays biblical prayers. This reminds us of Nehemiah, Moses, and even Jesus, who prayed after the Bible. Jesus taught us to pray, "Your will be done." If we don't know what God wants, we don't know how to pray. We must know how God is like when we pray to Him. Paul prays theological prayers. If he's not praying theological prayers, then he'll be creating a God in his mind and praying to this God, which is not the true God. He also says, according to the riches of His glory. According to the riches of His glory. In Ephesians 1 and 2, the word glory describes everything about God. It means His character. It means His attributes. It means He is wise, He is loving and righteous, patient, all-powerful, and He needs nothing. The ABCs of God, all these things are put together, and it's called glory. But what does this mean? What does this imply? It means that we should pray according to His character, according to His attributes. We should not ask God for something that He will not give. We should not ask God for something that is inconsistent with who He is. You know, sin is like a disease, and we're all sinners. It makes us think of God wrongly. The great reformer Calvin, John Calvin, says that our minds are like a factory of idols. Every day we produce idols. Every day we come out with gods of different design. Paul does not call on a God of his own making. Paul does not call on a God of his own design. He prays to the God whom every family in heaven and earth is named. The word family sounds like father in the Greek. It's like as though Paul says that he bows before the Father from whom every fatherling or father, yes, every father in heaven and earth is named. Every family, every clan is named. So this scholar says this, when Paul prays for his readers, he prays to the Lord, who is above all orders of being, all owe their very existence to the Father of every family. God is the cosmic potentate, which means He's a king that nobody can go against. He's a potentate. He's the one that says who gets born. He's the one who says who enters this or that family. He's the one who says who's the leader and who's the follower and which is the angel that will be in charge. He's the one who puts Satan in the highest place. Even though we get to choose who we follow, even though we get to choose who we lead, God ultimately controls all that. Everything is under His control. He is the Father of fathers. He is in total control of everything that happens to mankind as well as in the heavenly beings. And this is the kind of God that Paul prays to. The same kind of God that on His command, demons would leave a man's body when a person is possessed by as many demons that could possess him. On the grounds of Jesus' command, Jesus is God, that demons leave Him. This is the kind of God Paul prays to. The Father of fathers, the one who controls everything. Paul prays for a few connected things. We will go on in our passage and we'll see that Paul prays for a few connected things. They are all theological. In his prayer, Paul explains, as he goes on in verse 16, he explains what sanctification is like. What sanctification is like. Sanctification is the teaching that talks about spiritual growth. If you want to know what sanctification means, it means spiritual growth, the doctrine of how God works in our lives so that we can grow. Paul is showing us how we grow, and when we know how believers grow, we know what to pray for. Zab is getting baptized today, and the prayer is most suitable for him. Later, Zab will sing the song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." And Paul's prayer here is for every follower of Jesus Christ. So we come to Ephesians 3:17. We must know how God works in us when we pray. We must know how God works in us when we pray. In verse 16, in fact, he says, he bows his knees to this God who is in control of all things, that He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul shows immediately that it is the Spirit that transforms us. It is the Spirit that transforms us. Yes, like Paul, we pray to the Father. We pray and we bow the knee to the Father, as he said earlier. But the Father doesn't do these things himself. When we pray to the Father, he sends his Holy Spirit. This is Trinitarian prayer. We must know how the Father and the Holy Spirit and how the Father and the Son works. He sends his Holy Spirit. This is what we see here, that the Father may grant the person's power so that he can be strong. But where does the power come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in our inner beings. The starting point of asking God to change a person is not asking Him to change a person's behavior. Let me say that again. The starting point of asking God to change a person is not asking God to change his behavior. The starting point is asking God to change the inner being, the inner man. What is this inner man? In 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says this inner man keeps changing. It becomes more and more Christ-like from glory to glory. This inner man keeps changing day by day. Character change is external. When a person changes in his character, it is external. It might be motivated by other motivations. A person can change when he's under torture. A person can change when he's under peer pressure. A person can change because somebody hands him money. Character change is merely external, but character change can also be transformational, and transformation is internal. We hear preachers talk about character building. It's kind of popular. And they're right to say that Christianity is about character building. But it's not just about character building. They fall short of emphasizing on the Spirit transforming the inner man. Nobody can change the inner person. If man can change man, Paul wouldn't be praying these things. Half the time when we hear people praying about the Spirit, he's talking about all this miraculous stuff, which might be true. Or he's talking about health and wealth, which may not be true. But Paul is talking about something else. He's talking about the Spirit's main work is not to give us what we want in the way we want it. The Spirit's main work is to transform us from within. Paul wouldn't be praying these things if he could change these people. If we could change other people, we don't need to pray these things. In a study on discipleship, this author warns about the danger of behavioral modification, which means the changing, the modifying of behavior, or changing the way we behave. He says that God does not desire to tweak or to twist or to adjust our behavior. He desires to transform our lives. When transformation occurs, behavior will follow. You don't have to worry about behavior. We worry about transformation. In the same way, when we teach and discipline and instruct our children, we care about the transformation of hearts. Because when the heart transforms, the behavior will follow. But the focus, he says, must be the heart. Or the behavior is self-manipulated. I said this early on, that we can change for different reasons, like peer pressure or, you know, being paid to do it. Behavior is self-manipulated and short-lived, as opposed to flowing from the transformation offered by Christ. So it comes. Behavior follows true transformation in the heart. That is why it's miraculous. It's something that only God can do. It is something that we should be focusing on, because that brings the glory of God. Without God transforming our insides, we'll never have the outsides that people can say these are the fruits of salvation, that this person truly is worshiping and honoring God. So we pray. We pray that He gives us strength, but the strengthening does not stop there. There is a result. When your inner man is being changed, you will see the outcome that it is changed. In verse 17, if you read in your Bibles, it says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So out of that transformation, out of that strengthening of power by the Spirit in the inner man, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So this is a process. He prays for strengthening that comes from the Spirit for the reason that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. 5 years ago, my family, we bought a HDB flat. from a second owner, which means we got it third hand. The house was damaged and poorly maintained. Our contractor told us there were spiders and ants and cockroaches who were comfortably staying inside the walls of the unit. So we have to smash the walls and rebuild the walls, repaint so that everything dies. It has to be cleansed and renovated. It was our house. We paid and we got the house when we got the keys. It's vacated. I mean, it's vacated by the previous owners, but not by the insects. We got the keys. It was our house, but it isn't our home. It was the home of insects and, who knows, other living organisms. Still, even after we clean it out, it's still not quite our home. We had to get the right furniture. We had to get the items to fit. And slowly, the kids' drawing and the things start flowing in. And it becomes more and more comfortable. When more of ourselves become part of the house, the more it became our house. You know, it's like some of you might have the Toto, the teddy bear, that you know, you have your smell in it, so you know it's yours. So you know how it is that we have our smell in the pillow, our smell in our stuffed animals, and certain things in the place. You know how it is that even after you wash it off, the smell is still there? I'm not sure about you, but at least for me, it's still there. So it makes the place special. It makes the place ours. It makes the place mine. And now my kids can come back and say, it's home sweet home. That's years later. When Jesus first entered our lives, He got the keys to our hearts. But there were still cockroaches and other pests that sticks around. Sin is all over the place. Then after much scraping and after much digging and after much cleaning and smashing of walls, Jesus makes our hearts more like His home. That is why Paul prays, let Christ dwell, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. But the question is, how does Christ dwell in your hearts? Colossians 3:16 gives us a clue. Let the word of Christ dwell in your heart. The word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ, right? So it is the word of Christ, not the person of Christ, not like He walks into your heart and stays there. It is the word of Christ that dwells. So if you have so-called invited Jesus into your heart, you must invite Him and all His entourage, which is His word. Everything that He says and everything that He likes and dislikes enters your house, and He makes the heart what He likes. He puts His couch there. He puts His cupboard there. He puts His favorite cup there. And all these things makes it more and more His home. So our hearts become more and more His house. He dwells in our hearts through His Word. His words deal with our sinful thoughts and removes our sinful feelings. So the Spirit has to change our inner man using the Word of Christ so that it will be more inhabitable, a more inhabitable place for a holy God. But notice this, He is not speaking to one person. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your, plural, which you don't see in English, in your hearts, also plural. He's not speaking to one person, He's speaking to the whole congregation, everyone where this letter is circulated, to the church in Ephesus. He's saying that interchange is necessary for all of us so that we can be a place, together we can be a place that fits and is befitting of a holy God. Transformation is not individualistic. It has its end. We cannot be saying transformation is just our own business. Yes, we are responsible for our own transformation, but we're also responsible for the transformation of everybody else around us, which is why we pray for that transformation. It is a corporate, for individual towards corporate transformation. That is why we pray, our Father in heaven, not my Father in heaven. In the same way, when we say, your will be done, we are saying it as a plural, your will be done. It affects us corporately. God wants us to transform together. We want His desire. We should desire after His desire together, not alone. So our inner persons are transformed so that corporately we can be a dwelling place for Christ. But where does that lead us to? Where does that lead us to? We look at the second part of verse 17. He gives you another reason. He starts off with Spirit granting the inner man strength, and then so that Christ dwells in your heart, making it His home, more and more like His house. And then He goes on with the next step, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It is only when Christ dwells in our hearts that we know how to love. In other words, if Christ does not dwell in our hearts, we do not know how to love. We said this in the vision sermon earlier this year, in February. We said that love is what produces unity. Love produces unity. But we also learned that it is doctrine that produces love. Love without doctrine, love without theology, is not biblical love. You can call it whatever you want, but it's not what God says is love. It is when the Word of Christ stays in our hearts, can we be rooted and grounded in love. But there is a further reason for being grounded in love. It is so that we can comprehend Christ's love. It is so that we can understand Christ's love. He says this, being rooted and grounded in love, you may have the strength to comprehend and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Just watch a love story or listen to a love song. Love is usually this lovey feeling, right? Once this good feeling dies out, there is breakup. When the boyfriend and the girlfriend ceases to have this feeling of love, they break up. Or a husband and wife, even, or friends. That makes love shallow. That makes love superficial. It makes love unimportant. Paul says Christ's love has length and breadth and height and depth. This is three or four dimensional. It is not just on the surface. It's not flat. Knowing the love of Christ is like writing composition in school. We need to ask the basic questions of four W's and one H. You know what? Four W's and one H, right? In composition. Who, what, when, why, and a how. So for example, in order to learn about love of Christ, we have to ask, who is this Christ that loves us? What is His love like? And who does He love? That doesn't provide an easy answer. Theologians have been talking about these things for ages. Or, in asking who, we should be asking, who is the Christ who loves us? And in asking what, we are asking, what did this Christ do for us to show His love? It is, of course, dying on the cross. That's the story of Good Friday and coming back to life. But there is a whole significance about Jesus dying on the cross. A lot goes into what happens on the cross. What about when? From when does Jesus love us? And how long would Jesus love us? From when until would Jesus love us? When will He stop loving us? Will He stop loving us? This is an important question because it affects our confidence. It affects our assurance. And why does Jesus love us? It is not something that we can answer in one or two sentences because it ties to eternity, it ties to God. And how does He earn salvation for us? I'm not going to answer these questions today. Paul is only giving us a teaser, or you can say Paul is giving us a trailer. There is a fuller movie. And even if we answer them now, we're all but scratching the surface. It's just we only know that much. So if we think little of what the Bible says, we will end up putting all sorts of ideas of what love is instead of, you know, what God says love is. And you may be saying, Pastor, you are making Christianity hard. Why is it so cheap? I want an easy Christianity. Well, let's just put it this way. To start off, God is cheap. God is deep. God is hard. He's not completely easy to understand. We can understand Him, but there's so much more that we cannot understand about Him that we would continue to understand Him, and for all eternity we will grow in our understanding of Him, and that does not tell us to stop understanding Him. It just means that we gotta go understand Him more and more and more. So beware of people, of churches, teachers and pastors who week after week, session after session, constantly present you an easy Christianity. already, constantly presenting you a shallow Christ. If you want it 2 weeks, it's fine, but if you do that throughout the year, then they are robbing you of true joy, and they may be robbing you from salvation. So beware. In verse 19 he says, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This is the other thing, that you may have the strength to comprehend the dimensions of God's love, and that you may know this same love that surpasses knowledge. We are called to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Reading this, we may quickly say, oh, surpasses knowledge, which means we don't have to understand, because this is incomprehensible. We cannot understand what love is, so we just feel it and we just do it. That's not what it means. The word surpasses means something else. A simple survey will tell you how Paul uses that word. There are other verses, but I will use these three verses to explain to you. In 2 Corinthians 3:10, he says, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. Paul compares how God does things in the Old Testament, and how he does things in the Old Testament is incomparable on how he does things in the time in the New Testament after Jesus comes. He's saying that Christ has brought about a greater or surpassing way, a surpassing covenant, a greater covenant. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, he uses the word surpassing again. Surpassing power, right? And it is obvious from 2 Corinthians 4:7, that sentence alone, is that our power is compared to God's power. So God's power is greater than our power. Paul is saying that if he is left to be persecuted, and if he's left to be afflicted, he would never continue in what he's doing if it is by his own power. But if it's because of God's power, then he can persevere through sufferings and persecution. So it's surpassing in the sense that it's greater. And then in Philippians 3:8, it explains itself. Paul would consider all things as loss because of the surpassing worth of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, as he says. Paul would consider all things that he finds important on this earth as worthless rubbish. Everything that we have that is good, compared to Christ, it is rubbish. A much greater and different quality is Christ's worth. Christ's love surpasses our earthly, limited, and sinful knowledge. Christ's love is greater because it is different. Christ's love is divine, but Christ's love can be known. It does not mean that it is cheap, it means we cannot understand. We are commanded to know this love. That's why he says this earlier in verse 19. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowing or knowledge. He's talking about an earthly knowledge. But that doesn't mean we should not know it. In fact, he commands us to know that thing which is beyond earthly knowledge. It has to come by revelation. We are commanded to know this love. We are to understand it, and we are to experience it. That's what love means. There are many people who will tell you that you need to have the loving feeling. I feel the love of God in my heart. Or they will tell you just love. Love means do all this charity work and do all these things outside. That may be true. You got to feel the love in your heart, and you got to do the charity work of love. But yet they will tell you, don't think so much. Just do love and feel love. All loving feeling and action that pleases God comes from doctrine or theology. Let me say this again. All loving feeling and action that pleases God comes from doctrine or theology. So we should not be saying don't think so much. It says think much and love much. If you don't think much about love, you're not going to love much. Let's say it another way. Without an understanding what love is to God, you simply cannot love. Without an understanding what love means, what God means by love, you simply cannot love. So we must know how God works in us when we pray. You see, we live in a consumeristic culture. We want things fast and fuss-free. In the same way, we want a fast and fuss-free God. We want a magical genie that we can call upon, whom we can make wishes and do our bidding. But such genie is not a biblical God. God is complex. At the same time, he's angry at sinners. At the same time, he's rejoicing in true believers. At the same time, he's controlling and sustaining the universe. He's doing that all at the same time. So it is impossible to have a relationship with the all-wise, all-powerful ruler and judge of the universe if we don't care about his difficult his complex nature. It is like a girl marrying a man who is 20 or 30 years older than him. Chances are his knowledge and his experience far surpasses hers. You need to learn, we need to learn, if you're the wife, you need to learn from him to grow closer to him. But being with God is another level. He's not just 20 or 30 years older than you, he doesn't have an age. He's infinitely superior, infinitely wise. In a relationship with God, you get all of God. You cannot pick and choose which part of God you like. And God is complex, and he expects you to know him. In fact, he says this is eternal life, that you may know God and him who he has sent. That is personal knowledge. That starts with the mind, and then it flows into the heart, then it flows out into the action. We must understand who God is, or we cannot love him more and more each day. It takes time, but you got to know him. No matter how smart or not smart you are to know him. You're commanded. So that, in verse 19, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We pray for the Holy Spirit to transform us, lead us to know Christ's love. And that leads you to being filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? John Stott explains, God's fullness or perfection becomes the standard or level up to which we pray to be filled. The aspiration is the same in principle as that implied by the commands to be holy as God is holy, and to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. A maturity of character that is ordained by God, Butterick says, both for each individual and for the church corporately, and this is the goal towards which we press, for which the author prays. Our aim is to be like him perfectly, morally perfect. When we are morally perfect, we are also perfectly mature. I don't think Paul means here to say that we will achieve full maturity in this lifetime, that we will be perfectly moral in this lifetime. That only happens when Jesus comes. But yet in the Greek, he writes it as though it has been completed. And in some sense, it has been completed, so it's no surprise. Paul knows that if we are being transformed continuously right now, one day when he returns, that's when we will become perfect. We will also be perfect, holy and blameless at his coming, if we are being perfecting right now. As a church, we learn doctrine in order to grow in love. Transformation produces love. The immediate goal of church is transformation. The job of the church is transformation. But the purpose of transformation is love. The penultimate end, the indirect end, the one that you deal with immediately as church, is to bring people to transformation. But the final end of the church, of this transformation, is to bring about love, which is demonstrated, which is a demonstration of biblical maturity. In Ephesians 4:13 and 16, he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. That is why he gives doctrines. That is why he gives pastors and teachers. So that people, and as a whole congregation, as churches, we could mature into a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. A body, a congregation that is growing, builds each other up in love, builds itself up in love. Maturity comes through transformation. Transformation produces love, which teaches us to understand Christ's love. And when that kicks in, it completes us. This is our assurance that we will have the fullness of God when we love each other. That's what fullness of God means. Loving each other is a sign that the fullness of God is coming in, even though the fullness of God will come when he returns. Loving each other brings corporate assurance. Not just individual assurance of salvation, but a corporate assurance that we are blessed in Christ. That is why we strive not to have a personal religion. We do things as a team. Members work together for God's glory. Paul talks about a body and its parts, and the parts of the body must not say the other part's better and I want to do the other part's job. Each part must do its job so that the body can function. Members work together for God's glory and for each other's joy. The goal of our prayer is Christian character that comes from the heart. This is inward formation. Spiritual formation is inward. We pray that God transforms us. We pray that God transforms Zebedee's heart. and all of our hearts. It is true, this constant strengthening of the inner man produces love. When we partake the Lord's Supper later, together with the person being baptized, or a person entering into membership, we recognize that God is amongst us. So let's make this communion a communion of understanding God's transformation, transforming us into a community defined by biblical love.